Good evening. If you would turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 17, I want us to look at a verse before we get into the book that we're in. If you don't happen to have your book tonight, I know it's been kind of sporadic with the week I was able to come, but we are in the blue book. If you don't have it, it is available for download for free. It actually downloads fairly quickly if you have a good connection, but it's called What is the Church by R.C. Sproul. That's the book that we're in this week, and we will continue to be within it at least once a month as I have time off. But we're in John chapter 17, and we're going to be looking at verse 6. I would like for us to read verse 6 through 11. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we ourselves are one. So our verse there, verse 11, will be the focal point in honesty, this is the high priestly prayer of Christ. This is just before the betrayal of Judas in the garden. This is just before what we were reading this morning. This is the priestly prayer of Christ. He starts his prayer off in the first few verses, thanking God for the glory that he has received, asking him to receive glory from what is about to happen. But now he is praying for his beloved brethren. He's wanting them to be encouraged, but he's also wanting them to understand the unity that must come. So this is going to be the main focal point, and it's kind of the focal point of this whole passage, is the unity of these brothers here. But think of what the text is saying there in verse 11. Let's look at that last little part there, the last sentence of verse 11. It says, Holy Father, keep them in your name that you have given me, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Think of what he's saying, that they may be one as we are one. We, his finite human creation, are to pattern the unity found in the infinite Trinity. As we have been seeing on Wednesday nights with our study of the community or communion that we have as believers, this pattern of unity that we have with one another, it's not founded on our love for coffee or a particular style of preaching. Our union with one another is made possible through our union with Christ. This unity, which will one day be made perfect when Christ returns, should form and shape us as God's people. It should be observable to the world. Proof that the Father sent the Son so that the world in return might believe. This unity is not a superficial one, though. It's not about logos or buildings or organizations. In fact, organizational divisions and separations, more often than not, they bear a negative witness for the church to the world. No, this unity is not an organizational unity, but is a spiritual unity grounded in the founder and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. Often this spiritual unity is expressed and clarified in a common confession, the simplest of which, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the common confession that we see all throughout Scripture. But one of the more complex and earliest known confessions found in Scripture is one that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. Chapter 15, verse 3 through 5 reads such. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So we see here one of the earliest confessions that the church, this is what has always been considered a confession of faith for the early church. And this is something that they would most likely confess to one another as an encouragement. But this death and resurrection was the fulfillment, though, of the entire Old Testament narrative that they had come to understand and had been indoctrinated in. It's a summation of all the Old Testament types and shadows fulfilled. That is what this statement is. This is the Old Testament types and shadows that had been referenced to through the sacrificial system, now fulfilled. This confession is what the early church found unity around, though. They found unity around this statement. They found unity around a common Savior. This is what the local church both is and should be: an assembly of united believers for a common purpose. The glory of Christ made known around the world. And that is the common purpose we should have. So, let's look into what Dr. Sproul has to say about what the church is and about unity. We're going to look at chapter 1. We're going to read a few of these. Not everyone will have a chance to read, but this is a fairly short chapter. But let's look at chapter 1, and we're going to look at paragraph 1. And we're going to read paragraph 1 and 2. Jesse, could you read paragraph 1 and 2 for me? Yes, paragraph the first two paragraphs.
In the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus gives the most extensive prayer that is recorded for us in the New Testament. It is a prayer of intercession in which he prayed for his disciples and for all who believed through the testimony of the disciples. That prayer is called Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. One of the central themes of that prayer is Christ's request to the Father that his people might be one. It was a prayer for Christian unity, yet here we are in the 21st century and the church is probably more fragmented than at any time in church history. We've seen a crisis with the question, what is the church after all? Historically, via the ancient church council of Nicaea, the church has been defined by four key words. It is one, number two, holy, number three, Catholic, number four, apostolic. As we study the nature of the church, I want to look at these four descriptive categories as they define the nature of the church.
So, the question was asked, what is the church after all? And it's described as being one, as being holy, as being Catholic, and as being apostolic. And this is a common question that has been asked throughout Christendom. But as I would reread and reread this chapter, I started to think more and more about whether this was really a new question or not. And it kept coming to mind, the reference kept coming to mind of when Christ asked his own disciples in Matthew chapter 16. He asked them, who do you say that I am? And I wanted to read that to you in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And Jesus said, and now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to him, but who do you say that I am? Chapter and verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is what the church is built upon, not Peter. Peter is not what the church is built upon, regardless of what the Catholic Church may say. This, what is built upon, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what our foundation is. And that is what the church is. That is the answer to this question. What is the church? Christ is the church. He is the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone, the one that was rejected. So this is not a new question. Who do you say that I am? Peter's answer, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And you'll see this statement being made in Matthew and in 1 Corinthians as the basis for all creeds and confessions. You will see this statement of Christ, the Son of the living God, as a basis for all creeds and confessions, making them in turn also the basis of our unity, our oneness. So let's continue to discuss this unity in paragraph 3 and paragraph 4. Tasha, could you read that first of all? So these attempts at organizational unity, as I mentioned earlier, they didn't seem to work. This movement, this ecumenical movement, if you were to look into it, it was a large movement of many different faiths. It wasn't necessarily Christian faiths, because the Roman Catholic Church wasn't officially a part of it, but they contributed and assisted and provided resources for the group. But it was a group of Roman Catholic leaders and Mormon leaders and Protestant leaders as well. And so this was a large group of people. And as we can see in the next few paragraphs, the compromises that had to be made to unify these types of splinter groups, they cause a splinter group to splinter, these groups to splinter even more. After all, you had a movement of Presbyterians and Roman Catholics and Evangelical Free and the Mormon Church. So huge, huge compromises were the only way that these things would work. There's no other way that these groups could have unified around a central theme if it didn't mean that they had to compromise large portions of what they believe. But see, this is encompassing the Protestant Church too. Many within the evangelical faith and in the Presbyterian churches, this is where a lot of these PCUSA churches have fallen out of. This is why the PCUSA churches have gone off the deep end, is because many of them came out of this ecumenical movement, to where there was such a desire for unity that so many things had to be compromised that were a core movement of the faith. I mean, if you even think about it, for a Presbyterian to join with a Mormon, you would have to deny the deity of Christ. A large, core, central theme of our faith would have to be removed completely. You don't really even have Christianity anymore. So let's look at paragraph 5 and 6 together. And sister, Alicia, would you read that, please?
Church becomes more pluralistic, the number of
confessional purity. So Brother Harry mentioned it during lunch, but I was researching a little bit about pluralism and this whole ecumenical movement and the progression that it took. And it led me to Harvard, to Harvard University, which was once a historically sound Bible school. It has now started and become very secular. But they've started an organization called the Pluralism Project. And this was began and encouraged and promoted by the professor of religious studies there at Harvard. And this is a quote from this same professor who began this project, this Pluralism Project. And I wanted to read this quote to you, and I wanted you to see the shift, the compromise that this professor had. She said, "When I first met these new students, Muslims from Providence, Hindus from Baltimore, Shias from Chicago, and Johns from New Jersey, they signaled to me the emergence in America of a new cultural and religious reality about which I had knew nothing." A Harvard professor who knew nothing about world religion. "At this point, I had not been to an American mosque. I had never visited a Shia community in my own country. And I couldn't imagine a Hindu summer camp only by the analogy with my Methodist camp experience. I felt the very ground under my feet as a teacher and scholar began to shift and quake." Shifting ground is right. Because that is all one has to stand upon when you compromise your truth, when you compromise one's faith. And as I've heard one of my favorite teachers put it, this idea of pluralism, of uniting under any banner for any reason and compromising whatever is necessary, is exactly like firmly planting your feet right in midair. You have nothing to stand upon. But that's the problem. As the last sentence of the paragraph that was read there, as the last sentence reads, it is an attempt to accommodate conflicting worldviews, conflicting viewpoints. There's no solid ground. The price tag has always been the confessional purity of the church. That has always been the price tag. Whenever we compromise our faith, it is always at the loss of confessional purity. After all, it's not our similarities that matter. Yes, sure, Mormons have a man named Jesus in their faith, and so do we. But it's not the similarities that matter, it's the differences that matter. A philosopher named Kierkegaard said this. This is a little wordy, but if you can follow it, he said this perfectly. He said, "In eternity, it will be asked whether you may not have damaged a good thing, in order that you might judge with them that do not know how to judge, but who possess the crowd strength. This may now seem significant for you to do, but to which in eternity is wholly insignificant." It is insignificant to hold to the crowd strength. Just because unity and a crowd is a larger thing, it's insignificant to do that. It may seem important now, but in eternity it is insignificant. And as he said here, it may be said that we have damaged a good thing just for the sake of doing this. It may seem important now to compromise what is necessary for the sake of unity, but we should never compromise any amount of truth for the sake of comfort or the sake of unity. Confessions, though. This idea of a confessional purity. These confessions that we have, there's a reason that confessional purity is what is compromised. Because confessions help guard us against these things. So when we remove the confessions from it, that is why it is compromised. These confessions help guard us. They're like the guide rails that help guard us through this. So let's read paragraph 7, the next paragraph there at the top of page 4, I guess it would be for y'all. When the Protestant church, Ms. Lisa, would you? When
Christ as one person with two natures and the bodily resurrection. For centuries, Presbyterianism was defined by the body of doctrine that was confessed by each organization. But in our day, part of the compact of the
ecumenical
movement has been the
relativizing. So, it was not enough that the ecumenical movement tried to remove confessional truth. But when that didn't seem to when that didn't succeed, a compromise of what had already been confessed and held to for centuries was now necessary. Relativism strikes again. But I do really like the question in the next paragraph. Jake, could you read that next paragraph for us?
Quite some time now, I have noticed that people have a tendency to flip between denominations. The tendency is to go where they like the pastor, the preaching, music, or a particular program. Oftentimes, people feel comfortable moving from denomination to denomination or from church home to church home. Sadly, we rarely find people paying attention to what the church believes. When the church was called to unity in the New Testament, however, we must remember that the Apostle Paul spoke of unity in these terms: one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. This unity is not something that is merely superficial in terms of being a unified organization or a unified methodology, but first and foremost, it is a unified confession of faith in the person and work of Christ. And second, the content of that confession is to be agreed upon. Sadly, the church's unity has been broken precisely where unity is supposed to be found, namely unity in the apostolic gospel.
It is true. Unity has indeed been broken. I've seen splintering over much less than apostolic doctrine, I'll tell you that. But one thing that should bring us hope: our faith is not our own. Our salvation in Jesus is not just a rescue of an individual. As a man named Joe Thorne put it, it is a deliverance of a people from the dominion of darkness, entering into the kingdom of light, from friendship with the world into the family of God. It is the deliverance of a people, not an individual. We are saved by grace through faith in union with Christ and community with his people. We are saved into a communion of saints where we can grow and find life together. The church is one in Christ. Not one in building or one in denomination, one in Christ. And I think it's high time that we remembered that we started confessing it, and that we started acting like it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time with my brothers and sisters here tonight. Father, help us to remember this unity, the sanctity that is found there, Father. Not sanctity in our own ideas or in our own beliefs, Father, but in your Son. Help us to confess this, to hold it dear to our heart. Father, to remember that we are rescued. Our salvation in Jesus is not something we can hold as our own. We can hold it as a community of believers. We are delivered from the dominion of darkness. Father, your Son delivered us, the price that was paid. Father, we thank you for this price. Help us to remember this, Holy Father. Help us to live a life that patterns it, that can show this world the desperate need for a Savior. We love you, Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.